Well, we are back in the Epistle to the Romans today. And something I love about going through a book in its entirety is, you know, you get to Romans 9, all these bells start going off. Oh, we're going to talk about election. Yes, you know, predestination. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And sometimes we skip some of the stuff that's really important that might come before it or come after it. You know, we'll certainly get to election beginning next week. But I'm really happy that we get to talk about Romans 9, 1 through 5 this morning. God's word tells us this morning, I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing even between soul and spirit, or really, Lord, just dividing and penetrating into the deepest recesses of our being. Lord, as we just sang, our hearts are prone to wander. God, so we pray that you would bind our hearts to you and to your word preached this morning. God, we beg of you that you would send your Holy Spirit in a fresh, revitalizing way. Lord, give us quickened consciences. Lord, may our ears be attentive and be attentive with faith to what you have to tell us here this morning. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we turn to a new chapter in Romans this morning, we also turn to a new focus in the epistle. In chapters 1:18 to 3:20, if you remember, we heard of the need of all people, Jew and Gentile, for the saving mercies of Christ exclusively disclosed in the gospel. We saw that we are sinners and that we are unable to save ourselves and that we need a savior. Then in chapters 3:21 to 8:39, which we finished a few weeks ago, Paul unfolded before us like a scroll how God accomplishes our salvation in Jesus Christ, talking at length about our justification and about our sanctification and of so many ways in which our triune God gets a hold of us and shapes us and conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. Then, before the apostle goes on to speak about our duties and responsibilities in this world as believers, he spends three chapters 9, 10, and 11, to discuss how God has mapped out human history. And it gives us a philosophy of history, speaking of how he has been pleased to order the role of Jew and Gentile in his great grand plan of salvation. And one of the overarching questions that we're confronted with in this part of Scripture is this: why is there such radical unbelief amongst the Jews? If God has made promises to Israel to be God to them and to their children, then why has Israel by and large rejected the long anticipated Messiah who had come in their time? After all, if we remember, it was in the earliest parts of this epistle, the first chapter and the 16th verse, where we hear this, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So what is God up to here? And what does any of this have to do with us? Well, beginning this week, we're going to start looking at these questions and find answers to these questions. This week's more of like an orientation week. You know, we're kind of getting ready for what we're about to hear in these next few chapters. But God does supply the answers to the questions we have. So we're going to look at this text from three different perspectives, three different angles. Firstly, we're going to consider Paul's passion for the Jews. Paul's passion for the Jews. And in this brief little five-verse section of Scripture, we have unique insight into the apostle's heart for his kinsmen according to the flesh, by which he means his fellow Jews. Now, he prefaces his concern by laboring the point in a threefold way that his concern is genuine. First, he tells us that he is speaking the truth in Christ. Paul says he is speaking the truth in Christ. So he's speaking here not as an unconverted Jewish nationalist, right? But as instead one who has been savingly united to the resurrected Christ. Thus, Paul's words here, they ultimately flow out of a concern not for their political well-being, not that they have kind of preeminence in the culture, but rather that they might savingly know the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the only one through whom they have access to the Father. Second, he tells us that he is not lying. So, in other words, simply, he's not breaking the ninth commandment. He's telling us the truth here. And then thirdly, he tells us that his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit. And our conscience, friends, it functions as a kind of God-given moral thermometer, or as an internal moral guide or voice. It assists us in distinguishing between what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, and it alerts us as to whether our actions and motives are blameworthy or praiseworthy. And when you crack open the New Testament, you see the word show up quite a bit. And when we look at all the books in the New Testament, we discover that a conscience, on the one hand, it can be weak. It can be defiled. It can be guilty. It can be so habituated by sin that it becomes seared. But also, on the other hand, our conscience can be good. It can be clear. And it can be purified by the blood of Christ. So for Paul to tell us that his conscience bears him witness in the Holy Spirit is for him to tell us that his conscience is running on all cylinders. Not only is he speaking the truth in Christ, but the Holy Spirit is testifying in his own conscience that the words he's about to say accords with the truth in the fullest sense possible. There's no ambiguity, there's no double speak. This is the truth, unvarnished, unblemished. And while this might not be the main point of the text, I think Paul still provides for us a beautiful, and holy and righteous model for Christian speech. When we talk about politics, when we talk about our relationships, when we talk about the future or the present or the past, are we doing so as those united to Christ? Are we speaking the truth in Christ? Or when we talk about these other things, are we talking more as those united with the world and the concerns of this world? Are we speaking the truth, as Paul says he spoke the truth? Are we shunning and turning away from lying and from half-truths? And how is our conscience? Is our conscience being trained and influenced by the Holy Spirit? Or are we allowing it to get beaten down and calloused by repeated and unrepentant sin? Things for us to consider as we engage with others in discussions about life and politics and relationships and everything. Are we speaking the truth in Christ? Are we speaking the truth? And is our conscience being influenced by the Holy Spirit? We want to protect these things. Speech is very important to God. But that aside, where is all this going? What is the apostle burdened with here? What does he want to communicate to the church in Rome? Nothing but this: that in the deepest chambers of his heart and his soul, he experiences a profound heaviness and consuming grief over the unbelieving states of his kinsmen according to the flesh. And so much so that provocatively, he states he'd rather be cut off from Jesus and eternal life so that his brothers and sisters according to the flesh could be saved. Again, he's laying his heart bare before us. And now we just finished Romans chapter 8, and towards the end of Romans chapter 8, we saw that nothing can separate the believer from God's love in Christ Jesus. Paul knows this. You know, he penned these words, but he's saying theoretically, if there was a way for this to be, that he would do anything to see the Jewish people saved. This was his heart. And the apostle is not the first one to have these strong feelings in the scripture. We hear in Exodus 32 of Moses going to stand in the gap for the children of Israel who had just finished making an offering to the golden calf while he was up on the mountain meeting with the Lord. We hear, "So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Please blot me out of your book that you have written.'" That is a heartfelt concern for the salvation of the Israelites. So I think two practical applications follow from all of these words. First, I think obviously this text very clearly shows us that there is no place in the Church of Christ for anti-Semitism. Sadly, some in the church throughout history, we have to admit, very sadly having to admit, including Martin Luther, you know, he's brought about all kinds of benefits to the church, but even he and many others in the church have sinfully expressed a sinful hatred toward the Jewish people. But this is a mindset unworthy of the believer, because we know that all people, without exception, have been created in the likeness and image of God, and so consequently are worthy of our respect and of our honor and of our love. Also, we know the Lord calls each of us to love our neighbor as ourselves, and Jewish people are our neighbors. Not only that, but Paul tells us, as we read, that the gospel is the power of salvation to the Jew first. To the Jew first. So in other words, God delights to save those with this ethnic identity, which means that we can be in prayer for their conversion. After all of us need the gospel, both Jew and Gentile. We all need the gospel equally. But also, and we'll get a little bit, we'll look at this in more detail later, the Lord Jesus himself was a Jew according to his human nature, which should give us pause if we find this ugly sin in our hearts. Now, this is not to say that, you know, we need to adopt Jewish practices or sort of a Jewish theology of the end of the world, you know, or that, you know, our politics necessarily need to be swayed in that direction either. But this is to say that we should see our Jewish, the Jewish people as those who have been created in God's image and likeness, and those that God can in this age still save. And so we must be in prayer for them. You know, this is a kind of a particular application, but I guess you can draw it out more generally. And it says that, you know, racism itself is something unworthy of the Christian and their life. So first, no anti-Semitism, but secondly, we should imitate Paul in his strong desire to see those whom he loves dearly saved. So, who is it that God has put on your heart to be saved? Who has God put on your hearts in this way, or in a way similar to this? Who is it that you would desire to see brought out of spiritual blindness and into spiritual sight? Is it a parent, maybe, or a brother or a sister, a grandchild, a son or a daughter, a literal neighbor, maybe a coworker or a classmate. Let's continue believing nothing is too hard for God and that He can deliver them. Labor with your prayers and with your words to see them brought into the kingdom of Christ. Only God can save, yes. Only God can give the growth, yes. But we can still plant a seed. Let us then sow seeds in this field that is the world for God's glory. Let us be seed sowers for God's glory. So we looked at Paul's passion for the Jews. Next, we want to look at privileges belonging to the Jews. Privileges belonging to the Jews. Paul goes on to enumerate a number of grand historical blessings and privileges that belonged to the Israelites. And when we look at Romans next week, we'll hear the Holy Spirit tells us that not all who are of the nation of Israel belong to the true spiritual Israel, that a decisive and definitive distinction exists between the children of the flesh, meaning Israel outwardly considered, and the children of promise, meaning the remnant, those who are the true children of God. But all of this, while true, doesn't stop Paul from acknowledging what God has graciously done with the Israelites in redemptive history in the past. This matters to him, and so it should matter to us. And so we're going to take a brief look at these privileges that he rehearses for us. First, ever since Israel became a people in the Old Testament, they have been his adopted children. This isn't to say that they were all born-again believers, but it is to say that they and they alone were uniquely set apart by God to be his corporate people, to be his children, to be an instrument and vessel for God's revelation and blessing to the surrounding nations. Second, to them belonged the glory, Paul says. Whereas the surrounding nations were in deep, profound religious darkness, to Israel, God manifested visibly, splendidly, his glorious presence and guided them in their history through the desert and the wilderness. And also he showed up in this glorious presence in the tabernacle and in the temple. Now, third, we hear the covenants belonged to them, likely meaning the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. Fourth, the giving of the law. Though all the nations of the land, all of the nations in existence then, they all had the law of God written on their hearts in a very general way. We read about this in Romans chapter 2, a little bit in Romans chapter 1 as well. Whereas this might be true for the surrounding nations, God actually met the people on Mount Sinai and wrote the Ten Commandments out to them with his very own finger. Something very unique. None of the other nations could say that God did that for them. Fifth, the temple worship. It says, what does it say? The worship. Really what is being addressed here is the temple worship. The temple worship was given to the nation, meaning that the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the celebrations, things like Passover, all belonged to this nation. Whereas all the surrounding nations and peoples worshipped vain and mute idols according to their own vain imaginations, to Israel, God instituted a way of worship that was pleasing to him. Then sixth, to them belong the promises, not much to expound there, promises of favor and of blessing for their lives then and in the future. And then seventh, they alone descended from the patriarchs. Patriarchs like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, godly men who were greatly used by God and men to whom God made precious promises, both to them and to their offspring. Now, something important, I think, needs to be said at this point. And that is that while Israel undoubtedly enjoyed unparalleled blessings and privilege, especially compared to the other nations, At the same time, when these privileges were not met with faith, they gave them no personal spiritual benefit. And I think we could all agree that there's certainly something here for the church in the 21st century to glean from. We could have a fine Christian upbringing, maybe even a Christian education. We can be part of a biblically orthodox church. We can participate in the life and worship of the church. We can give to the life and worship of the church. These are all good things, but if we have not been born again, if we've not been converted, if we have not laid hold of Jesus Christ by true and living faith, then we are just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. We gain nothing. The woeful condition of Israel given to us here is given to us as an example. All of these things happened and were written down for our instruction, that we might not be ensnared by the same things that they were ensnared by unbelief, by hypocrisy, by religious passivity. And so let's not be like those who, while having so many privileges, forget the one thing needful. Let's not put our spiritual lives on cruise control. As 1 Corinthians 10 warns us, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. We mustn't take Israel's example here lightly, but instead let us learn from it and let us take it to heart. So we looked at Paul's passion for the Jews. We looked at the privileges belonging to the Jews. And then finally, we look at the praiseworthy one from the Jews. The praiseworthy one from the Jews. And in this final concluding section, I think it'd be beneficial for us to just reread that final verse in this section. Paul says in verse 5, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. It's very, very, very interesting here, because in verse 4, he begins rehearsing the privileges of Israel by saying, to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, etc. But when it comes to Christ, he doesn't say that, does he? He says something else. He says instead that Christ came from their race according to the flesh. He's careful not to imply that Jesus Christ belongs to the nation of Israel as a matter of course. Salvation in the Old and the New Testament has always and everywhere has been by grace alone and not by race alone. And that is true enough. But Paul's point is nevertheless taken. Jesus descended from the Jews. He came as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, where God said to Abraham that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The families of the earth, in other words, the nations, were all blessed. That is, they were brought and called to salvation through Abraham's seed, who is Jesus the Christ. Jesus also fulfills the Davidic covenant, where God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's Jesus. And the person of Jesus is not exhausted by his human nature and his human body. No, he is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Jesus, our Savior, is fully divine. Not 50% man and 50% God, but fully man and fully God. Our Nicene Creed is helpful and states that Jesus is, quote, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, consubstantial, or rather begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Just meaning he's of the same essence, the same sort of divinity, the same substance as God the Father. And this fact leads the apostle not to dry, arid speculation, but rather it leads him to exalt. It leads him to doxology. It leads him to praise. Jesus is God. Jesus is over all. Jesus' name is blessed forever. How does he end? Amen. And amen indeed. And we're all called to join in this worship, adoring and praising Jesus for who he is, that he is the long promised, long awaited, long anticipated Messiah that the Jews were looking for, but also that he is the one true and living God. You remember earlier when the apostle stated his wish that he could himself be cut off and cursed, accursed for the sake of his country people. Well, Jesus, this divine human savior, he was actually cursed and cut off for the sake of his people, for the sake of his church, for Jews and for Gentiles, for white people and black people, for Germans and Mexicans, for anyone who would see their need and call upon him for life and for forgiveness. He saves us, friends. He saves us from our idolatry, from our hypocrisy, from our religious passivity. And he brings us into the safety of the fold of his people, who enjoy not just outward privileges, though there are those, but also inward spiritual privileges, like new life and peace with God and the forgiveness of all of our sins. Friends, this week, remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, but also remember who your Savior is. He is the promised one. And he is God over all, blessed forever. And we'll end as Paul end with that word, amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word, Lord, even for these very personal, heart-revealing comments from the Apostle Paul. We know that even these words instruct us in faith and in life. We thank you that you keep your promises of sending the Lord Jesus Christ for the redemption of sinners. Lord, we pray that we would keep all of these things that we have heard in mind. God, we pray for all of those on our hearts, all of those that we sigh and groan over who do not know you. God, we ask that you would be pleased to bring them out of a state of sin and death and into a place of grace and life and salvation. Lord, continue to instruct us and build us up in our most holy faith throughout this week. God, we thank you for this time of gathering and sitting before your word. Lord, we pray you would continue to instruct us about your word through the week and point us always and always away from our sin onto the sin bearer, who is Jesus Christ, God over all, blessed forever. We pray these things in his name. Amen.